We'll go back to Genesis now, chapter 21, verses 8 through 21. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Let us pray. Oh God, the source and sustainer of our lives, we need you to feed us and nourish us again today with your word so that we can keep growing in what you want each of us to be in Christ and what you want us to be together as your people. So satisfy our thirst and feed our hunger through the preaching of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. On this day when we remember gratefully and respectfully the gift of mothers and the life and the love that they give us, I think it's also important for us to take a broader view too of womanhood and the experiences of women, and to remember, for one thing, that for some women this day can be a difficult time. Some are women who would love to be moms, but for various reasons aren't able to. Maybe they struggle with infertility, or maybe they had a child die or had an abortion. Others are women who struggle not simply with those things, but maybe as mothers struggle with idealized versions of motherhood that leave them constantly distressed about trying to attain the unattainable. That can be some women's experience. Some are women who were mothers by birth but gave up their children for adoption. Some are women who wrestle with ways that maybe they failed to be a source of strength or guidance or comfort or love to their children. So while I certainly want us to honor mothers today with a profound sense of gratitude and respect, I also want us to take an even broader view and not only celebrate them as gifts to our families, gifts to our church, gifts to our society, but also to use this day as an opportunity to widen our view and consider the experience of womanhood more broadly. Now, in one respect, there are certainly limitations on how much I can understand and appreciate the experience of womanhood. You open the scriptures, and in Genesis we hear, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As you can see, I fall into the first of those categories. I'm not a female, so I'm not standing here trying to necessarily speak out beside the boundaries of my own experience as a male and in what we hear here in the scriptures. But none of us really has to be able to transcend our gender in order to be able to see that the scriptures teach us of how male and female are both made in the image of God, and how both participate in the image of God, and how both are called to cultivate flourishing in God's world. In other words, to reflect the image of God in the world as males and females. So in that sense, the Bible gets off to a really good start. But as the story unfolds and mankind rebels against God, fails to trust in the goodness of God, as human beings choose self-sovereignty over God's sovereignty, things get ugly and things get messy after the fall of mankind. Strife, hatred, conflict, murder, oppression, violence, all these kinds of things come onto the scene as we go further into the scriptures. And part of that picture also turns out to be oppression toward and violence toward women. They're prime examples in today's scripture passages here in the book of Genesis, where we meet a woman named Hagar. She's usually not the first name that comes up on Mother's Day. There are no cards that draw from her story. She's not, as we explore her experience here in this story, she doesn't appear in any commercials that portray the wonders of middle-class motherhood with an SUV and a local Walmart and a home security system. In fact, Hagar's situation is much more vulnerable and unstable and precarious. She's a domestic servant, in other words, basically a slave to a prosperous man named Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And Sarah is unable to bear children. So following a common practice of the time, she offers her servant Hagar to Abraham. Now notice that Hagar basically has no voice and no choice in this matter of becoming a surrogate mother. She's simply taken and given to Abraham. That's her situation. And when Hagar becomes pregnant, Sarah mistreats her, makes her life miserable. So Hagar flees. In fact, her name means one who flees or one who seeks refuge. She ends up out in the middle of the desert all alone, seemingly forgotten and unseen. Forgotten, it looks like. Unseen, it appears. But it turns out that she's not invisible to God. The Lord meets her, tells her that he has a plan, a future for her and her baby as well. And in response to how God has come to her rescue, one of the interesting things that Hagar does is she names God. She describes God. She says, "You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me." So here is a woman, largely with no power and no rights, who is seen by God and heard by God and responded to by God. Now, in our own day and time, when most women have more power and more rights than in the day and time in which Hagar lived, God, we need to remember, is still seeing and hearing the lives of women and their experiences of womanhood. Many of those stories are right here in this place of worship today. Stories of being a young girl. Stories of being a young girl moving from childhood into your teenage years. Stories of being a mother or a grandmother, nurturing and guiding and cultivating the lives of children. Stories of being a wife, living faithfully in the covenant of marriage. Those stories are here in our place of worship today. Or stories of being a single woman as well. Or maybe stories about your education. Maybe stories about the ways that you've advanced in your career and the kinds of things that you've been able to achieve in your life as a woman. All these stories are here with us today. So if we're going to tell the story of our congregation, we have to remember that it's comprised in large part of the stories of womanhood, of being female in the contemporary world. But if our church is like every other congregation, its story also includes stories of women's experiences, no doubt, of pain or maybe of mistreatment as well, whether as children or as adults. And that mistreatment may have come in a variety of different forms, maybe sexual harassment, maybe domestic violence or verbal abuse. And these are the kinds of experiences that can happen in a variety of settings, in the home, in the workplace, at school, beyond the home, or in the places where we do business as well, or even in places of worship. About a decade ago, there was a survey of a large number of Christian women, and about a quarter of those women said that they had experienced sexually inappropriate behavior in a work setting. And of those women, about a third said the behavior occurred in a church or ministry setting, as part of the picture too. Now, if you follow today's news, you know that there's a steady flow of reports about misconduct, largely from men, toward women. Just this past week, Eric Schneiderman, the Attorney General of New York, who was a champion of women's rights and an outspoken participant in the Me Too movement against sexual misconduct, was accused of physical violence himself by four women with whom he had romantic or personal relationships or encounters. Bill Cosby was recently convicted on multiple counts of aggravated indecent assault. And similar kinds of charges have been raised against men in all kinds of segments of our society, in business, government, in the entertainment industry, in sports, in education, in medicine. It's true that in all of these cases, allegations and accusations are made that need to be investigated and checked out, and the legal process is worked through. But however things eventually unfold in court, it's clear that sexual mistreatment of women has been and is still a major problem in our society and in homes and in congregations and in so many other places where we spend our lives, and that this problem calls for a serious kind of response. And that includes a response from religious communities and congregations. The response from religious communities is complicated by the fact that some of the sexual misconduct has happened in congregations, in churches, at the hands of congregational leaders. Bill Hybels, some of you may or may not recognize his name, he was the pastor of one of the largest congregations in America, Willow Creek Church. He recently stepped down amid allegations of sexual misconduct involving women in the congregation. The head of one of our own denomination's seminaries has gotten in hot water recently over comments he made years ago about divorce in cases of abuse, or remarks he had made about the appearance of women. And one of the signatories to a letter to the trustees at our denominational seminary, or one of our denominational seminaries, one of the signatories to the letter to the trustees was author and Bible teacher Beth Moore. Some of you probably recognize her name. You might be familiar with her books or with her messages at conferences or with materials that she's written that are used in small group studies in churches. Earlier this month, she posted an open letter on her blog confessing her uncomfortable experiences as a woman in our own denomination's culture right now, and speaking out against sexism in the church. And she noted one episode in particular. She said, about a year ago, I had an opportunity to meet a theologian I'd long respected. I'd read virtually every book he'd written. I'd looked so forward to getting to share a meal with him and talk theology. The instant I met him, he looked me up and down, smiled approvingly, and said, "You are better looking than blank." Except he didn't leave it blank. He filled it in with the name of another Bible teacher. Now, she goes on to stress how she realizes that an incident like that may seem minor compared to other cases that are often in the news about sexual misconduct or abuse, verbal or physical, or assault, but she reminds us that all such behavior springs from the same root of human sinfulness. Human sinfulness. And yet, she still writes, she says, with hope, because of the potential for forgiveness and reconciliation and healing that exist within the life of the family of God, God's people called together in Christ. Now, like we've seen in today's scriptures, the story of God calling and creating his people, whom he intends to be a channel of blessing to all nations, to the whole world, through Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac and the line that will come from him, but not without also Hagar and Ishmael being there in the picture as well, who will become a great nation. So seeing this story of how God is creating his people, I think, reminds us that the Bible doesn't gloss over the fallen state of human beings and our behavior. It doesn't say, well, we need to take those kinds of stories out of Scripture and sort of cleanse it to present only the best image. It doesn't do that because it's dealing realistically with our human sinfulness in all its different kinds of forms. The Scriptures present us with a sobering and convicting reminder about our lost condition apart from God. And where do you see it? You see it not only in our first scripture passage today in Genesis 16, you see it in our second one from Genesis 21, 2, where Hagar and her son Ishmael end up rejected and outcast in what looks like a God-forsaken place, where all Hagar can do is take her boy, who's dehydrated, and put him down and get far enough away from him so that she doesn't have to be that close to him to see him when he dies. Once again, though, God is there. And we're told God sees, God hears. This time, God hears the boy crying, as he had heard Hagar in that passage from Genesis 16, a God who hears the boy's crying and moves into action. I think this message really of deliverance that comes through here, this message of hope, is one of the reasons that many women read these portions of the scripture and see in Hagar's story some of their own story and their own experience, maybe of being rejected or marginalized in some way. There's a man named Joel Van Dyke, and he works in missions in Central America. Part of what he does is work in prisons. And there was one prison there where he was working with the female population. They were going to have a Bible study on Genesis 16. And he marveled at how the ladies there, in their experience, who had often felt nameless or had been misused in some way by people in positions of power and authority, resonated with Hagar's story and connected with it and listened to how the angel of the Lord showed respect to Hagar, because in that story, the only one in the narrative who addresses Hagar by name and calls her name is the angel of the Lord. The Lord and the Lord's angel. And then the angel asked Hagar a beautiful question. Where have you come from? And where are you going? What a question. The question opened a door, and empowered Hagar to tell her own story. And through this encounter with the scriptures, the women there in that particular prison sort of reclaimed their own names and found a power to tell their own stories. And later on, when the prison was being renovated, a wall being constructed to separate the male and the female portions of the prison, they decided that they wanted to put a mural on that wall. So they had to pick out, what's a good Bible story for a mural on this wall here in the prison? And they put Hagar's story on it, with the centerpiece being, the God who sees me. The God who sees me. Now today, we've come back together here in this place again to worship a God who sees and a God who hears our lives and our pleas, knows the stories. He knows the stories of the mothers whom we're here to honor in some way today. He knows the stories of those mothers. But he also sees and hears the stories and knows the stories of women more broadly than just our mothers, but womanhood more broadly, especially those who suffer from some kind of situation like namelessness, disrespect, mistreatment, abuse, violence, harassment. Some of them are folks that we interact with on a daily basis, maybe in your workplace, maybe at your school, maybe where you do business, maybe in the home, maybe in your neighborhood. Some of them may also be folks right here in our own congregation or in our community here where we are, who have these kinds of experiences in their lives. So we need to think about on this Mother's Day how we worship and praise and give thanks to the God who hears, the God who sees the experiences of our mothers and the experiences of women more broadly, and think about, what does this mean for us as a congregation of followers of Jesus in our own day and time, in the contemporary world, with the circumstances that we face now? What does this mean for us as a fellowship of Jesus followers? Well, I think for one thing, it means that instead of being silent about these kinds of issues, our church, like every church, is called to remember its call and act on its commission to be what God has always intended his people to be, like we see in Genesis, a channel of blessing to the world, a source of healing and a source of hope to people in their lives, including women who've been through experiences or are going through experiences of mistreatment, to be that channel of blessing, and especially to be that channel of blessing here in our sphere of influence, in this community, in these neighborhoods that surround us, or in your own sphere of influence with the people whose lives you touch each day in your workplace, whose stories you may never know fully or completely about what's going on in their lives. So that's part of what it means for us. I think it also means that we can be a kind of congregation where whenever and however it's necessary, someone has the space or the person or the opportunity they need to talk to somebody and tell them their story about what they've been through or what they're going through, so that there's an opportunity to process some of that, or maybe also space for perpetrators of mistreatment to find some way to journey into confession and forgiveness and reconciliation and reform and repentance in their own lives. Maybe part of what it also means is helping boys and men grow and learning how to relate to women in life and how to treat all girls and all women with respect and decency and appreciation and dignity, growing our own experiences as men and boys in the life of the church, and how to relate to women with Christ-like love. And I think maybe most of all, responding to these kinds of situations and answering this kind of question means being a kind of congregation where all of us together, males and females relate to one another lovingly and share mutually and equally and fully in the work of the Lord here through our church, so that we are what God intends us to be, a sign and an embodiment and a reflection of His image in the world. That's what God's calling us to be in our own day and time as the church. And these are some of the key situations and issues that He's calling us to be His people in the midst of. So let's pray. God who sees and hears, thank you again for this day to remember the precious work of motherhood. Thank you also, though, for the opportunity to look more broadly at the experience of womanhood and of being a female in the contemporary world. We pray for those here in our congregation or community who may in some way be experiencing mistreatment or harm as women. Help them to know that you see, that you hear, and that you're responsive. They can call upon you and look to you for help and mercy. We pray for others in similar situations in our community, in the neighborhoods around us, in whatever circumstances, situations women are facing. We pray for perpetrators of mistreatment, for their forgiveness and for their repentance and healing and reform. We pray that you guide our boys and men in our church in growing and knowing how to relate to and treat women with appreciation, dignity, and respect, and Christ-like love. We pray that you help our church as a whole to be a place where we grow as male and female in sharing mutually and equally as your image bearers in the world, so that we really can, as individuals and as a church, be a channel of blessing, a means of help and healing and hope to people here where we are and whom we encounter in our daily lives in so many ways. Use us in that way to be a blessing in these times. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.